A friend of mine once drafted a speech for Ronald Reagan to give at a Christian convention. I don't think he really expected that a sentence out of what he drafted would actually be spoken by the president. And he was probably more surprised than anyone when Ronald Reagan read the speech exactly as he had written it, except for three words. And those were at the end of the speech when Ronald Reagan added to my friend's script, "God bless America." Now, I think my friend was a little embarrassed that he didn't actually think to throw that into the speech, but it is a line often added by politicians of wide diversity in religion as well as political party, sort of seeking God's blessing at the end. Now, as you know, the topic of God and government is often controversial. The monks in Myanmar have made the news around the world over recent weeks because of standing up to a military regime. And while the world watched, amazingly, the soldiers defied the monks. And if the news reports are correct, went into the monasteries and actually took the lives of those that had defied them. Or let's talk about Prince Charles of the United Kingdom. When he becomes king in another 50, 80 years, whenever that happens, he says that he is not going to follow the tradition of his mother and the whole family tree, all of whom have been, as monarchs, technically the head of the Church of England. And one of their many royal titles has been Defender of the Faith. But Prince Charles says that when or if he becomes the King of England, he prefers to be called Defender of Faith, not the faith, not Christianity, but of the diversity of faiths in his country. Well, the European Union this year has had a long debate going over wording in constitution and other documents as to whether or not the heritage of Christianity in Europe should be acknowledged or ignored. As often as we are told not to talk about religion and politics, we all do it. And of course we do it, because that's part of life and part of culture in every country and in every generation. And it certainly was the case for Christians who lived in the first century Roman Empire. The government was surprisingly supportive of religious diversity. While the government and those in leadership were clearly pagan, and I use the word in the religious sense of worshiping gods, Zeus and Jupiter and others in the pantheon, they tolerated other religions and actually considered them legal, as long as they didn't break the laws, as long as they didn't cause uprisings. At the other end of the continuum were the Jews, who came from a tradition of theocracy out of the Old Testament, that God is the head of the government. And there is no distinction between government and religion. They are a seamless garment throughout every aspect of society. So much so that to be an Israelite was to be a Jew, and to be a Jew was to be an Israelite. And then came Christianity in the middle of these extremes. Christianity that was deeply rooted in Old Testament Judaism, but Christianity that was very much a part of the Roman world. So that the choices that were made were foundational to how the church functioned then and in subsequent centuries. So let's go back to Jerusalem in AD 58. Paul, the apostle, is under protective custody because of a radical element of Jewish extremists who formed a terrorist cell and vowed together that they would take Paul's life. Claudius Lysias was the commander of the Roman garrison there in Jerusalem, and he had already rescued Paul three times in 3 days. So he's kind of tired of rescuing this man and decided that he would send him off to Caesarea, the capital of the province. We might have guessed that Jerusalem would be the capital because it's more famous, but in fact it was not. Caesarea, named after Caesar, was the capital, and that was where the seat of government was, 60 miles away. he was going to turn him over to a different jurisdiction, the jurisdiction of the Roman governor, Felix. So Acts 23 says that then the commander called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen, and go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." Just over a week ago, I was at an event in the Washington, D.C. area with the Secretary General of the United Nations. And it was pretty obvious who his bodyguards and protection were around the room. And I would guess he had 6. Paul got 470. That is a lot of bodyguards to protect one man. So apparently the Roman government wanted to keep Paul alive for a lot of reasons, but clearly protection of its citizens is a key responsibility of any government. The Roman government actually saved Paul's life. And as a result, in the years that followed, the number of Christians and churches multiplied, and Paul wrote a number of the books that we consider today to be the New Testament. So I can imagine 7 years later, in AD 65, when Paul was writing one of those New Testament books to his younger protege, Timothy, that he had in mind that nighttime ride with 470 soldiers protecting him. He wrote in 1 Timothy 2, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good, good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." So Paul made a direct connection between prayer and government and salvation. He connected the dots in sequence. One of the tragedies of the Iraq War is what has happened to many Christians and churches in Baghdad and elsewhere. For although I would not have guessed it, they had a lot of protection under the former dictator Saddam Hussein, a protection that the current government is not able to afford. And so we are told the stories of thousands of Christians who have been persecuted and have left the country, many times closing churches down. You see, what a government is supposed to do is give protection to its people. And when we pray for peace in Iraq, we ought also pray for the security and safety of those who are fellow Christians. The Roman commander, Claudius Lysias, did not go with the 470 troops and Paul. Instead, he stayed behind in Jerusalem and he wrote a letter to the governor. He wrote a letter as follows: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and they were about to kill him. But I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against him, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him." It's a pretty good letter, I think. A quick and easy summary of the facts. A report not only of what others did, but what his response as a military leader was. And he does something that every boss and every manager should thoroughly appreciate. And that is that he didn't just present to the governor the problem, but he presented a solution as well. And that is that he had ordered the accusers to appear in court in Caesarea to present their charges. So there's a sharp contrast that is painted here between the chaos on the streets and the order under Roman law of the government. That Paul was nearly killed by demonstrators and conspirators, but that he was safe with the protection of the Roman government and under Roman laws. Historians tell us that the Roman government provided a whole context for the explosive growth of Christianity in the first, second, and third centuries. Usually the items are listed as the Pax Romana, Latin for the peace of Rome or Roman peace, and Roman roads and Roman language, which by the first century was not Latin but Greek, and Roman law. So the Roman peace provided security. The Roman roads provided access to communities that previously would have been too hard to reach. The Roman language meant that the New Testament written in Greek could, at least as a trade language, be read by virtually everybody in the empire. And Roman law that provided legality or legitimacy to the Christian church. That's not to say that the Roman government was always favorable to Christians, because it wasn't. The Roman government sanctioned persecution, terrible torture of Christians, and the martyrdom of thousands of followers of Jesus. But overall, the Roman government was an enormous asset to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In our 21st century, is it likely that there is any government anywhere that will live completely by Christian values and the teachings of the New Testament? Well, of course not. And we all know that. And the reason we know that is because we don't live by the high principles of Christianity and the New Testament. We want to, but they're pretty lofty. They're pretty high standards. And so we struggle in our lives and in our marriages and churches and families and businesses to adhere to the principles of Jesus that are taught in the New Testament. And if we can't do it, what are the chances that any national empire or government will be able to do it? However, we still must seek for governments to enact just laws and to govern by the rule of law. That is what governments are supposed to do, and the Roman government did it. So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day, they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. From Jerusalem to Antipatris was 35 miles. From Antipatris to Caesarea was another 25 miles. But there were differences in the territory. The first leg of the journey was through Jewish territory, where the terrorist cell would have protection and safety, and it is the kind of terrain that would lend itself to ambush. The second leg of the journey was non-Jewish, largely populated by Gentiles. It was and is a coastal plain, so there weren't trees, it was pretty flat, and that meant that there was not much likelihood of an ambush. So as a result, 400 of the 470 bodyguards, the next morning — they had previously traveled during the night — the next morning went back to Jerusalem. When they arrived in Caesarea, the 70 plus one, came to the palace where the government was seated and presented the letter to Governor Felix, who convened a preliminary hearing. And in the preliminary hearing, he determined jurisdiction and said that he had jurisdiction, and then ordered that Paul be held over for trial, awaiting the witnesses and the accusers to come, and that the prison was the palace, which was pretty good, nice digs for somebody that's going to be in jail. He was in jail, really, for protective custody. It was a palace that had been built by Herod the Great, who built a lot of magnificent palaces and also had built the temple in Jerusalem. So Paul had a pretty comfortable setting. All of which is to say that the government did what a government should do. It treated Paul fairly and legally and respectfully. And I can imagine Paul in his room in the governor's palace, before he went to bed at night, getting down on his knees and praying and thanking God for the protection and thanking God for the rule of law and saying in his prayer, "God bless Rome," because Rome was protecting him and the Christian faith. However, Politics were at play in all that was happening. It always is. Our word politics comes from a Greek word, polis. And if anybody in America understands that, it is those that live in and around the city of Minneapolis, because that's part of the name of the city. And it refers to the way a city works or operates. That's what politics are about. And not just a city, but a county or a state or a nation or an empire or a marriage or a family or a school or a church or a business. Politics are always involved. Every now and then we hear somebody say, "I just hate politics." And I understand what they're saying, but you can't live in a world without politics. Politics is how society negotiates and makes decisions, whether it is two people or a country with hundreds of millions of people. And politics are always mixed up with personalities and perspectives and power. So there were lots of politics at play in this story of Paul, Claudius Lysias. He wrote a good letter. I think it was a very good letter. But do you know he used the personal pronoun I 8 times in 4 sentences? This is supposed to be a letter about Paul. It turns out that it's a letter that is significantly about making him look good. So I'll give you just one sentence out of it. He writes, "This man was seized by the Jews and they were about to kill him. But I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen." Well, yeah. But when he rescued him, he didn't yet know he was a Roman citizen. And the way he found out he was a Roman citizen is that he had him stripped naked, put on a rack, and was about to torture him for information, which he left out when he is writing a letter to the governor, because that didn't make him look particularly good. And he's dumping Paul on another politician so that he doesn't have to deal with him anymore. And he does it in a way that makes him look like a hero in the process. And then there's Felix, the governor. He was quite a character. He was born a slave and rose to become a provincial governor. He was the first person in all recorded history to do that. The first one ever to be a slave, to be freed, and eventually to become a governor of a major province in the expansive Roman Empire. Now, you would think that he did that because he was really smart and really good. Turns out he did it because he really had a good connection back in the capital city. His brother was a guy named Pallas, P-A-L-L-A-S, and he was a favorite in the imperial court of the Emperor Claudius and the Emperor Nero. They really liked his brother, and so they gave to Felix a job. 2 years as the governor of Samaria, 5 years into his term in Judea, and 2 years left before his assignment was finished. And along the way, he was one corrupt guy with ruthless crackdowns, especially on Jewish uprisings. He was married a lot of times. He had 3 wives. Seems to be a political issue in every generation. And his were all princesses. Princess number 1, the first wife, we don't even know her name. Princess number 2 was the granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra. Now, how cool is that? And princess number 3 was the daughter of the king of Israel, Herod Agrippa I. She was Jewish, and her name was Drusilla. The way he treated people, well, let me tell you some things he did. He would crush uprisings. He would, when he was a judge, for he was like the Supreme Court for that province, he would decide cases on the basis of who would give the best bribe, which is easy for a judge because then you don't have to consider any of the evidence. And he was sizing up Paul to figure out how much of a bribe he was capable of paying. And then he would take some of his bribe money, and with it, he would hire hitmen to kill his closest political associates. So he didn't want to be too close politically to Governor Felix. That's the governor before whom Paul is to be tried. And yet, he benefited enormously from the protection of the army and the rule of law. Flawed it was, but it was still the rule of law, and Felix was somewhat, at least within that rule of law. As politics played out in Paul's case and generation, even Luke, who was the writer of the gospel according to St. Luke and the writer of the New Testament book of Acts, he played the politics as well for the sake of the gospel. The way he wrote always tended to make those who were opposed to Paul and Christianity look the worst. And those who provided protection, Roman soldiers, Roman officers, Roman governors, Roman laws, they always came out really well in his telling of the story. Why might that be? Perhaps he had the foresight to realize that Christians in the coming years would be hauled before other governors and other judges, some in outlying parts of the province or maybe in the capital city of Rome. And they wouldn't know how to deal with Christians, and as a result, they might order them beaten or imprisoned or even executed, unless they had some case law to go by. And so he may have anticipated that copies of what he wrote, that we call the New Testament book of Acts, would be circulated to churches all around the empire. And when Christians would be before a judge who would lack the case law, the reading from the book of Acts would tell how the Roman government recognized the legitimacy of Christianity and how judges had repeatedly ruled and soldiers had repeatedly protected to the benefit and the favor of those who were followers of Jesus Christ. What does this legal and political story tell us about being a Christian today? Well, it tells us that Paul was a loyal citizen of the Roman Empire, but that he was number one, a Christian, and number two, a Roman. Just as we might say today that someone is number one, a Christian, and number two, a British subject, or that someone is number one, a Christian, and number two, Chinese, that someone is number one, a Christian, and number two, an American. It tells us that Paul took full advantage of the protection and the laws of the government in order to advance the cause of Jesus Christ. He wasn't out to take over the government. There is not a hint of that anywhere. He didn't want to seize the reins of power. He wanted to save the souls of people. What he was about was not leading the Roman government. What he was about was evangelizing the Roman people. He didn't see government as an end in itself. He saw government as a means to the end of advancing the cause of Jesus Christ. And my guess is that if Paul were here today, he would be absolutely thrilled with the United States of America and for the protection and the rule of law that gives freedom to Christians to worship, and that he would be appalled and horrified by the restrictions and persecution of Christians in many other nations around the world. But in every place, whether it be a place where Christians have freedom to worship or it be a place where Christians are severely persecuted, that Paul would always be looking for the advantages that he could get from government in order to communicate the faith that people may have in Jesus Christ. God, for us today as Americans, we say, God bless America. But we do it as Christians. May we take full advantage of the freedoms that are ours, and may we even now pray diligently for those in other places who do not have the freedoms that we have, that government may rise to the standard of providing protection and rule of law so that individuals around the globe may have the freedom to consider the claims of Jesus Christ and come to faith in your Son. We pray it in His name. Amen.